Our sermon this morning is from the hand of Reverend W. Bosch, minister of our sister church in Ottawa, Canada. And as reading, he has chosen from the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Find that after the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We'll read from the verses 16 to 23. Of which the verse 16 and also the verses 19 and 20 form our text. Hosea is a prophecy of judgment to come on Israel, and that comes true in about 700 BC when Assyria wipes out Israel. But Hosea is also a prophecy of grace, far in the future, a time of blessing where God will turn the hearts of his people back towards him. And this comes true as well. Peter and Paul, they quote Hosea saying that these prophecies of grace have come true in the New Testament church. So this reading this morning is part of one of Hosea's prophecies of grace. Let's read together Hosea 2, verses 16 to 23. Again, the text is verse 16 and verses 19 and 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. The text continues, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. After the sermon, we will sing together in response from hymn 52, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our previous sermon on Hosea, we heard of God's mercy to his people when he spoke in chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And now we hear the grace of God again in chapter 2. In verse 16, there is the Hebrew expression, ishi, not baali, that is my husband, not my master. So this morning, let us listen to the good news of Jesus Christ through Hosea, his prophet, that God is our husband. We will look at two things. Sin says, Baali, but grace says, Ishi. In the first place, then, sin says, Baali. And in that day, declares the Lord, that's Yahweh, you will call me Ishi, my husband, and no longer will you call me Baali, my Baal, or my master. Baal was a false god, a god worshipped by the people of Canaan. He's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 8, and we actually know a fair bit about this so-called god from the Bible and also from other historic Canaanite sources. Baal was an agricultural god, the god who was thought to send rain and bless crops and make the flocks reproduce. When the people of God shifted from a nomadic life, desert lifestyle to a settled agrarian life in the promised land, they were attracted to Baal worship in the hopes of this so-called God blessing them with fertile crops and flocks. And we know from Scripture and elsewhere that Baal worship's emphasis on agricultural fertility was expressed in Canaanite temples through sexual fertility rites and cult prostitutes. Worshippers would go to offer sacrifices and have sexual relations with cult prostitutes as a religious act in the hope to bring fertility to crops and flocks. You can read about that in Hosea 4, verses 13 to 15, for example. And that helps you understand why Hosea uses the image of prostitution to talk about idolatry. The two were mixed together in Baal worship. And so that was who this Baal was. Now, verse 16 of our text tells us that the people were calling the Lord, Yahweh, Baali, my Baal. They were calling God by the name of an idol, a false god. So imagine your wife starts calling you by the name of the man she's committing adultery with. That is what Israel was doing to God. The worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal had become mixed together for them. In 1975, a Jewish university archaeology team found an inscription dating from 100 years before Hosea that says, "I bless you by Yahweh of Samaria and by his Asherah." Asherah being another god closely associated with Baal worship. The people had blurred the lines between Yahweh and the false gods of the Canaanites. Now here's something important to understand. The word Baal is a title meaning master. Baali means my master. That's how the New King James Version translates Baal in verse 14. And the meaning of the word Baal tells you what kind of God he was. He was not a loving covenant husband. He was a hard taskmaster. Baal worship was not about a loving relationship. It was all about doing various sacrifices and religious acts in order to try to convince the god to do something for you. We see this in 1 Kings 18, where we have the story of Elijah, who sets up a kind of competition between himself and the prophets of Baal, seeing whose god will send fire from heaven. And the prophets of Baal tried to convince their god to do what they want by cutting themselves with knives, letting their blood flow, hoping to convince and manipulate their master to do what they want. And that is what Baal worship was like. If we do this, if we are really pious, then you will give us what we want. In Baal worship, you don't seek God's presence, his love, his face. You seek what you can get from him. You seek what he can give you. You could say it this way: in Baal worship, you don't seek your God's face, you just seek his hand. And in Hosea's day, that is how the people of Israel were relating to Yahweh. Instead of relating to him in loving covenant terms as God had intended, they were calling him Baali, treating him like a Canaanite god, a divine master, a hard and heartless god to be manipulated through religious activity. And that is what sin does. It warps our understanding of God. Sin says Baali. And it is worth it just to stop there and reflect. The book of Hosea forces us to take a look at our own relationship with the Lord. It forces us to ask, do we sometimes do that? Do we sometimes call God Baali? Not literally, of course, but do we sometimes relate to Yahweh like he is a Baal, like he is nothing more than a master? Think about it. In Baal worship, you don't love God for who he is, but for what he can do for you. In Baal worship, you don't seek God's face, you just seek his hand. And I wonder if that describes your relationship to God sometimes. In functional, practical, everyday terms, how do you relate to God? The danger is that we treat God like a Baal, as if he is really only a provider of things we want. The danger is that we worship God because of what he can offer us, because of what we get out of it. The danger is that in everyday life, we treat God like a Baal, looking for him to provide good jobs and good marks and good health and good success. God, the therapeutic counselor that makes you feel good about yourself and solves all your personal problems, and someone who makes life enjoyable. Danger is we relate to God like a Coke or a vending machine. We put in the right amount, and he gives us what we want. We follow the rules, we do the right things, and then God owes us. If we cut ourselves with knives and dance around the altar like the Baal prophets, he will give us fire. Now, before you say, well, that is interesting, but that does not describe me, take a moment to think about it. For example, when you pray to God, do you seek his face or his hand? If someone were to listen to a recording of all your prayers, what would they hear? Would they hear you rejoicing in God's love, asking for a sense of his presence and nearness to you, resting and abiding in him, asking that his face would turn towards you and shine on you? Would they hear you rejoicing in the beauty of God, the perfection of his character? Or would they hear a list of the things you want? Somewhere along the way, many of us got taught to just pray for a shopping list of stuff that you want from Baal, God. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself, do you seek his face or do you seek his hand? When you pray, do you spend time worshiping the Lord, praising him for simply who he is, not just what he can do for you? Or do you only pray when you want something? Do you enjoy spending time with God, learning more about him? Do you wonder at and worship the perfections of his character, regardless of whether you are getting anything on your shopping list from him? If not, if that does not describe you, then you have to at least ask yourself if it is possible that is because you are praying to the Baal you have made the Lord out to be. Think about that. Our prayer life, or lack thereof, tells us a lot about our relationship with God. And you know what else does? Our reaction to suffering. When tragedy strikes, when things don't go our way, when we are in the wilderness of trouble and difficulty. It is often in those moments when God's hands seem empty, or worse, when they seem to bring difficulty to us. It is in those moments that our functional way of relating to God is exposed. And if you have been worshiping God as if he is Baal, and then suffering hits in your life, you know what happens? Your faith falters. Because, hey, I did everything right and God didn't come through for me. I did what was right, but God didn't keep up his side of the bargain. I put my money in the vending machine, but God did not give me what I wanted. I've gashed myself with knives and danced around the altar, and Baalie was supposed to do what I wanted, but he didn't. And so faith falters. The Israelites of Hosea's day called God Baalie, my master. Brothers and sisters, don't make the same mistake. Sin makes God nothing but a vending machine, a master to be manipulated. Sin calls God Baalie. We must learn to call God husband, not Baalie, but Ishi. So we see in the second place that grace says Ishi. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me Ishi, my husband, and no longer will you call me Baalie, my master. My husband, Have you ever called God your husband? Lord, you are my true spouse. Seems kind of weird to do that, doesn't it? We think about God as Lord and Master, Savior and Sovereign, King and Covenant God, our Father in heaven, Christ our brother, but do we think of him as our spouse? But that is what God wants us to do, to stop whoring after other lovers and embrace him as husband. Hosea is not the only prophet to talk like this. Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, "Your maker is your husband." Isaiah 62, verse 5 says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And Jeremiah 2, verse 2 tells us to remember that we are God's bride. Brothers and sisters, God does not want to relate to us, his people, as a Baal master. God is not a vending machine. He does not give out blessings in exchange for religious activities. God wants us to relate to him as a wife relates to her husband in a love-filled marriage. A relationship that is not based on what benefits you get out of it, but a relationship of real love and companionship in good times and bad, health and sickness, riches or poverty. Sometimes spouses ask each other, "Why do you love me?" That's always a tricky question, isn't it? Let me give you a hint. Don't say, "I love you because you fold my laundry and do the grocery shopping." Don't say, "I love you because you mow the lawn and rake up the leaves and sometimes remember to put the toilet seat down." Don't say, "I love you because you do this or that for me." Those things might be true, of course, but true love doesn't depend on what you get out of it. You'd be better off saying, "I love you because of who you are. I love you because you are my wife, my husband. My love isn't just about what you do for you, do for me. I love you as a person. I love you because we are joined together in this marriage. Because here, in this relationship, we belong to each other in good times or bad, in riches or poverty, in health or sickness. I love you just because, and that is not going to change even if you don't fold the laundry or put the toilet seat down." But you see what I'm saying? God wants us to call him Ishi, not Bailey. He wants our relationship to be that of two loving spouses. Spouses that don't just ask things from each other, but want to be with each other. Spouses that don't just need things from each other, but that enjoy being with each other. Scripture is full of commands to seek the face of God, that is, to seek his presence, the brightness, the glory of his character, to seek to be with him, to set our hearts and minds on him, to rest in his heavenly arms, to love and worship him for who he is, to seek his face, not just his hand. You can think of how David says it in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." He doesn't just want what God gives. He wants God. He doesn't just love what the Lord does for him. He loves the Lord. God wants to relate to us like a bridegroom relates to his bride. Isaiah says God delights in us, his people, like a bridegroom delights in his bride. He wants us to be near to him, and to enjoy him, to be in love with him like he is in love with us. He wants to be our Ishi, not our Bailey. Let's have a look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It's easy to skip over what this verse is saying. And you shall know the Lord. What particular meaning does the Bible give to the word know when it's talking about husbands and wives? Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Matthew 1, verse 25. Joseph did not know Mary until she had borne a son. In the context of marriage, this word know is about sexual intimacy. So what is Hosea saying? He's using poetic language full of imagery to say that when the wife of whoredom returns to her husband, when the people of God are drawn away from their sin back to their divine husband, when we learn to say Ishi rather than Baali, then our relationship to God will not be a cold cohabitation of two roommates, but an intimate, close, embracing love comparable to that of the purest sexual intercourse. Not how we usually talk about our relationship to God, is it? We find the same thing in the New Testament with Paul's use of the word joined in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. There Paul says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Our spiritual union with God, our husband, is so closely intimate that Hosea and Paul compare it to sexual union. And the point is this. God doesn't want some cold, calculable, transactional, legalistic Baal relationship with his church. And neither does he want to be known simply as the all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent creator and master of the universe that he is. He wants his people to know him deeply, intimately, personally. He wants our relationship to be like a husband and wife relationship. Now, here's the thing. I imagine that many of you are kind of maybe a little uncomfortable with the idea of relating to God in such an intensely intimate way, or wonder how that could be possible. That is because our natural tendency is to call God Baali, not Ishi. Our natural tendency is to relate to God as master, not husband. And in fact, you are never going to get to the point where you can relate to God in this beautiful spousal way. You will never get there unless God, in his sovereign love, intervenes to make it happen. And that is God's point in our text. Look again at these verses of Hosea. God is not asking us to think of him as a loving husband. He is not inviting us to be his bride. He knows we can't do this on our own. So he doesn't ask. He declares he will make this happen. Look again at verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And in verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. These verses are describing something that God promises to do and declares will happen. You will call me husband. I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth. God will do it. In Hosea 14, verse 4, he says it like this. I will heal their apostasy. I will heal them of their rejection of me. And what is our response to that? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, because if it were up to you, me and you, we would only ever know God as Baal and never as husband. Always and only Baali and never Ishi. Thanks be to God that what is impossible for us is possible for him. Thanks be to God that he is sovereign also over our relationship to him. Thanks be to God that he is the heavenly husband, that he heals apostasy, changes hearts from stone to flesh, causes people to be born again, turns prostitutes into brides. Thanks be to God that while sin says Baali, grace says Ishi. And here is how God does this. Look at the text. I want to show you something beautiful. Let's read the verses 19 to 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Three times these verses say, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. The way that God brings his people into a husband-wife relationship, the way he changes those who say Baali into those who say Ishi, is by betrothing his people. So what does that word betroth mean? Work with me here. This is important. The word betroth here is an Old Testament Hebrew word that means to pay the bride price. And the bride price was a certain amount of money that the groom or the groom's family would pay to the bride or her family. And you can read about that in Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant, after asking if Rebekah will marry Isaac, gives a bride price to Rebekah and her family. Or think of the story of Jacob, who works for Laban to pay for the bride price for Rachel in Genesis 31. Now, the whole practice and purpose of bride price is a complex sociological and anthropological study, but I want to highlight two things. Number one, the bride price was a way to make sure the groom was really serious about this marriage. If you have to pay a big amount, you will follow through on the marriage. So the betrothal, the bride price, was an assurance that this marriage would indeed happen. And two, the bride price guaranteed the bride's financial security. If, for example, her new husband died or left her, the bride price ensured she would have money to care for herself. It guaranteed her security. So think of the Old Testament story of Laban and Jacob and Rachel and Leah as an example. Maybe you remember it. Jacob is a young man with no cash. So he decides to work for a man named Laban to pay the bride price for his daughter. And he shows how serious he was about marriage by working 7 years for free for Laban, although he is tricked into working another seven after Laban gives him the wrong daughter. When Jacob finally pays the bride price, he's so sick of Laban's tricks he wants to leave, and his two wives, Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah, agree to sneak away with him. And in Genesis 31, verse 15, these sisters explain why they are so ready to hightail it away from Laban, their father. Laban has spent all their money. He has blown all the money that was supposed to be their bride price. Literally, they say, he has devoured it. Their bride price money is gone. They have no financial security in Laban's house. They might as well go with Jacob. It is a story that highlights what paying the bride price is all about. It shows how serious the groom is, and it gives the bride security. It assures the bride she is going to be okay no matter what. And in the ancient world, once the bride price was paid, the couple was then betrothed, which was pretty much married. This was much stronger than our modern day idea of getting engaged. Betrothal basically meant you were married. The only thing to do was to set a date for moving in together. You can think of Mary and Joseph on the way to Bethlehem. They are traveling together because they are betrothed to be married. In other words, the bride price is paid. They are basically married. Only they are not living together while Mary is pregnant with Jesus. So all of that is an explanation to say this. In our text, the Lord God sets out to make his people his bride. He sets out to have them call him Ishi, my husband, and the way he does that is by betrothing them, paying the bride price for his people. And verses 19 to 20 tell what he paid. He didn't pay in money. He paid in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. He pays this bride price to show how serious he is about this relationship and to ensure the security of his bride. By giving his bride his own righteousness and justice, his steadfast love, his mercy and faithfulness, his bride knows he is serious and is secure that she has been given everything she will ever need to call him Bailey, not Ishi. It's not Bailey, sorry, but Ishi. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and in his teaching, he calls himself what? He calls himself the bridegroom. And Christ, the bridegroom, goes to the cross. Why? To pay the bride price. He goes to the cross to betroth the elect, to pay the bride price, to demonstrate just how serious he is about making them his bride. Ephesians 5 says that as a husband, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her and present her to himself as his bride in all her glory. Christ pays the bride price of the cross to ensure the security of his elect by giving them an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for them. An inheritance of righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness, as Hosea prophesied. And after the cross, all that remains is for Jesus to move in with his people, which he does in his timing, moving into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, joining himself to us in mysterious intimacy, causing us to cry out, Ishi, my husband. Jesus is a serious bridegroom, and he has paid the price to make us his. This is the sovereign grace of God, working from Hosea's day till ours and into eternity. Grace that turns prostitutes into wives, Baal worshippers into God lovers, sinners like you and me into the bride of Christ. And one day in our glorious future, there's going to be a wedding feast, a wedding party to end all wedding parties, a wedding party where the great multitude will shout a shout like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. A wedding party that will last forever, a day where we will no longer even remember the word Bailey, but in the arms of Christ, we will simply say, Ishi, my husband. Amen.